be with you on the lectureship. I was thinking a little while ago that the work that is being done at this school is one of the finest works, I believe, in our brotherhood. We don't count numbers. We count souls. We count those who can spread the word of God. And truly, this school is, in my estimation, doing the work of our Lord. I appreciate it so very much. At the lunch hour, I was talking with Emmanuel, and I told him that looking at all the folks here reminded me of the last high school reunion that my wife and I attended. We were surprised that so many old people were there. But Emmanuel reminded me that a lot of the younger folks have to make a living for those of us who are on Social Security, and they're paying for us being here. So, old or young, I was glad what Sam had to say at the last hour about being old, because I realized that someday I'll be there. And talking one day a while back to one of my little great-granddaughters, I started off to say something like, well, when I get old, I'll... And I couldn't finish it because she said, "Papa, you're already old." And so I realized that I was put in my place, and I'll accept that. The assignment given to me, the disposition for unity. I appreciate that word, disposition. The disposition for unity. And we'll comment on it in just a little bit. The text that I was given was Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Unity is one of the most beautiful words in the English language. When I think of David's comment, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity," I marvel at the words. How good, how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the thought crossed my mind that if nations could be united, look at what could be done. Our president called for billions of dollars in the budget for next year. And $1 billion, 1,000 million. And I was thinking, I'm just now working on my second million. I gave up on my first. And when I think of $1,000 million is 1 billion. And then the billions that are being spent on warfare because nations can't get along. I thought if families could get along, if they could be united, what a beautiful thing that would be. I grew up in a home broken by a divorce. Members of my family have divorced. And I thought, why? Why can't people live together in unity? I know many couples that I've talked to when they're having difficulties. I've asked them to do this one thing. I give them a piece of paper and a pencil, and I say, "I want each of you to write down three things which you can do to make this a better marriage." One family I was talking to, the man said, "Well, I can write down a whole page full of things she ought to do." And I said, "No, I don't want you to write down what she ought to do. I want you to write down what you can do, just three things you can do." And when they finished, I said, "Will you do it? Will you do it?" In order to hold this marriage together, will you make those changes? If homes could just be united, if churches could be united, what a blessing that would be. If brethren could be united, we could spend millions of dollars on the spread of the gospel of Christ that we have to spend on division. It's sad. Can that beautiful concept of unity ever be a reality? I'm going to give a rather weak yes, along with an if. Yes, if we all accept the same authority, if we all accept the same standards, yes, we can have that unity. Let's bring it a little narrower. Can we have that unity among our own people? Can that ever be achieved? And I can give a stronger yes, but with an if. Because that if goes right back to that authority. If we all accept the same authority. I think a good starting place to achieve that unity is the very assignment that was given to me. A disposition for unity. You know, we can talk about passages of Scripture and what they mean, but if we don't have a disposition for unity, and I'll try to define that, then we can never have the unity that God wants us to have. Disposition, a prevailing tendency, mood, or inclination. The tendency of something to act in a certain manner under given circumstances. Now let's try to relate that to what he has to say in Ephesians 4. And our aim in these thoughts today will be to point out what is involved in this disposition for unity. Let's bear in mind first that our Lord prayed for unity. He prayed for unity. Neither Paul nor our Lord taught the idea of unity at any cost. And we wouldn't advocate that. Never could we advocate unity at any cost. When Paul said, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he used the present infinitive, and such usage refers to a continuous action. In other words, go on keeping this unity. It isn't something that we agree upon for a day. It's something that we continue to do in our lives as Christians, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When Jesus prayed for unity, he made it clear that the Word of God was paramount in this endeavor. John 17:6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. They were thine, they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. They have kept thy word. John 17:8. For I have given them the word which thou gavest me. Let me go back to Deuteronomy 18:18, where God told Moses, I will raise up a prophet like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto the people all that I shall command him. I want you in your mind, if not in your Bible, underline the word words. I will put my words in his mouth. Put my words. We're talking about words that change the lives of people. And now Jesus, the prophet that God the Father had reference to, is saying to Moses hundreds of years before, I'll raise up a prophet like unto thee and put my words in his mouth. Now, this prophet is saying in John 17:8, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me. If you go back over to Ephesians 3, Paul, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me, youward, to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, underline words, whereby when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, God said, I'm going to raise up a prophet and put my words in his mouth. That prophet said, the words which you gave me, I gave them. This apostle said, these words were given me by revelation. And when you read them, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Have you ever thought of the power of the words of God? Power. Changing lives. Changing lives. The thought occurred to me that those men who are gathered in this auditorium today have undoubtedly, collectively preached this gospel hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. The words of the gospel of Christ. 50 years ago, I baptized a young man over in Indianapolis, Indiana. His name was Jim Dillinger. Jim, a few years later, became a preacher of the gospel, did some mission work, now serves as an elder in the Lord's church. Jim had a great uncle, John Dillinger, whose name is probably known by almost everyone in this auditorium as the notorious outlaw, public enemy number one, who was killed in a gun battle with police in the 1930s. Thought ran through my mind. What if John Dillinger had heard and obeyed the same words that Jim Dillinger heard and obeyed? What a difference it would have made. His life and the lives of others. Jim went on to tell many others about the gospel of Christ. Just as all of you men who have preached that gospel have told others, and they in turn have told others. As Paul said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that word goes on and on and on. People's lives are changed by these words that we're talking about. About the same time we baptized Jim Dillinger, we baptized another young couple. This couple had met each other in a tavern. They were going down the wrong road, leading the wrong kind of a life, and we somehow came in contact with them and taught them, and they became Christians. Then many of their family members, brothers and sisters, became Christians. They had three or four boys, I can't remember how many. They all became Christians. One of them later preached the gospel of Christ. A few weeks ago, the lady called my wife, and she said, Henrietta, those were the happiest days of our lives, when our lives were turned around. Now, what turned their lives around? The same message that we preach today. The same gospel, the same words that we preach today. John 17:8. I have given them the words which thou gavest me. John 17:14. I have given them thy word. John 17:19. That they also might be sanctified through the truth, the word. Back up to verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. We're talking about words that can change the lives of people. Jesus prayed for unity. He wanted us to all speak the same thing. Paul said, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, Jesus prayed for unity despite the fact that he declared that he had come to bring division. Luke 12:51. Division comes when men reject the word of God, when men refuse to obey. We have no right to disagree in those areas of truth wherein God has given us direction. Notice the order. First, agreement, then walking together. Can two walk together except to be agreed? Can two walk together, walking together after they agree? When Paul spoke of the one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, his words are not difficult to understand. And that's what we tell people. You know, if I were to say we have one president, one governor, one mayor, Nobody would misunderstand that. And so when we say we have one God, one Spirit, one body, one Lord, we shouldn't misunderstand that. These are the words that God has given to us. Several years ago, I spoke at a federal prison, southern Indiana. And one day I was talking to the chaplain, and he said, when I'd finished my talk, he said, "Carol, I think we could be united spiritually." And I said, "On what basis?" He said, "The Lordship of Christ." I said, "Well, just out of curiosity, if the Jewish chaplain were sitting here with us, would you include him in that fellowship?" He said, "No." He said, "I have to stop at the Lordship of Christ." I said, "Well, you're in the line drawing business." And I said, "I too am in the line drawing business." I said, "What about the words of Christ? What about the words of Christ?" He said, "No, I couldn't go that far." In other words, he couldn't accept teachings of Christ, just something nebulous on the Lordship of Christ. Incidentally, a little sidelight to that visit. After I finished, one of the prisoners asked a question, "How do you go about choosing a church?" Well, bless his heart, I was happy that he asked that. And I started to open my mouth, and the chaplain spoke up. And he said, "Let me answer that question." He said, "Choosing a church is like young people choosing an automobile." And he went ahead to explain some like a fast one, this, that, and the other. And I said, when he finished, I said, "Well, let me add my words to what the chaplain has said." I said, "I think we have to choose a church on the basis of the Word of God." And that was the last time I was invited to speak there. But anyhow, this one prisoner who had asked the question, he asked me if I would come back and talk to him personally, and I did. He said, "I'm getting out in a couple of weeks." He said, I wonder if there's a Church of Christ in my hometown." He said, I'll be going there. I want to take my family to church." And he said, "I want to be baptized." And I said, "Well, where do you live?" He said, "Nashville, Tennessee." And I said, "Yes, there's one there." And I didn't hear from him until the next Christmas. He sent me a card and just simply said, "Pray for us." So I don't know the outcome of the story. Now, unity, yes. What about the attitude toward unity? What about, indeed, the disposition for unity? Someone coined an expression during the Restoration Movement: in matters of faith, there must be unity. In matters of opinion, there must be liberty. And in all things, there must be love. It's possible that we can be absolutely right on a given matter, but dead wrong in attitude. Dead wrong in attitude. Through the years, we have faced many disagreements in the church, sometimes to the point of ill will, animosity, and dare I say, hatred. Hatred. Can that be? Can that be? Can we do that? There can be a tendency to develop a party spirit. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And sometimes even those who say, "I am of Christ," have a kind of an attitude, "Well, we're the true followers and you're not." Now again, I think I've said enough already to let you know that I'm not advocating any departure, any deviation from the Word of God. I'm not saying unity at any cost. I'm not saying, "Well, love, love, love's going to cover everything." But you know, when I read this passage, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and when I read the thoughts with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, I didn't put that word in there. I didn't write it in there. The Holy Spirit put it there. Now, few congregations had more difficulties than the church at Corinth. party spirit, fornication, difficulties with marriage and divorce, misuse of spiritual gifts. And yet Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:4, thank God for them. Question. If we had a congregation in this area like that congregation, if we had a congregation that couldn't make up their minds on marriage and divorce, if we had a congregation that were following after preachers, if we had a congregation that thought they could do spiritual gifts when they couldn't do spiritual gifts, would you thank God for them? Just give it thought. Would you thank God for them? Paul saw something in those people and thanked God for them. I think it's rather fascinating that Paul spent 12 chapters giving them sound doctrinal advice on every problem and then followed that with a chapter on love. Did he just stick it in there? Did he just say, now here's the way things ought to be, but I want to stop and give you a few thoughts on love? I think not. Paul said, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. Would he perhaps say this? Though I am doctrinally sound but have a flawed attitude toward my brethren, I am nothing. Might he have said that? You know, brethren can be right doctrinally, can refuse to accept any deviation whatever from God's word, and I hope I can place myself in that category. But if they don't have the right attitude, they are wrong. We had a man at the Fishinger and Kenny congregation years ago. He's passed on now. But he was a very loving man and very kind, sweet man, if you can call a man sweet. He was a sweet man. But he was just as sound as he could be. He would not have tolerated deviation in one way. And one night I was preaching at Logan, Ohio, and I just made mention of the fact that we had this man in the congregation, didn't call him by name, just mentioned the fact that we had this man. And afterwards a fellow came up to me and said, I know who you were talking about, and he named him. He just had a reputation for being that kind of a man, and yet sound in the faith, sound in the faith. Can we not have that spirit? The bond of peace, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One cannot read Paul's letter to the Ephesians and fail to realize a tremendous emphasis on unity. And it's likely that the people of that day would take offense at one God when they believed in other gods. Goes without saying, however, that we must forever teach one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one body in the bond of peace. Many years ago, an old brother taught me how to read this passage. He said, Gene, we have traditionally read keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He said, I'm going to read it to you another way. He said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I saw where he was putting his emphasis, in the bond of peace. Paul says we must walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. If we achieve the unity of the Spirit, it becomes necessary for us to recognize the Christian life as a vocation, or perhaps more clearly, an invitation. An invitation. The word calling bothers us, but Thayer defines this calling as the divine invitation to embrace salvation in the kingdom of God. I think that's pretty good. He continues to say that it is made especially through the preaching of the gospel. To walk worthy. Probably a better word would be worthily in order to describe that walk, walking worthily, living the kind of life which becomes the gospel of Christ, a sincere effort to bring peace to the brotherhood. Now, what's his formula? These expressions, with all lowliness, with all lowliness. This word, clear and simple, means humility. According to Barclay, the Greek word for humility was coined by first century Christians because humility was not a virtue at all in the ancient world. If anything, the Greek man of the first century would have considered humility an ignoble quality, not something to be desired. And yet Paul teaches it. Humility. Humility is born from an understanding of oneself. You know, if you can't look at the perfect life of our Lord and come away feeling that you're not very much, something is wrong with you. Many years ago, probably 55 years ago, I heard a man, oh, it's been more than that, in Abilene, when I was in school in Abilene. And during a lectureship, he spoke about a song that we sang about such a worm as I. And he said, I can identify with that. I feel that I'm just a worm and Jesus Christ has died for him. Another speaker stood up later and said, God didn't make me a worm. I think I identified more with the first speaker than the second. Humility. Can we somehow reach the point where we just don't matter that much? Can we say, it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ liveth in me? Can I get out of the way? Can I get out of the way and see what God can do with me if I do get out of his way? Rather than feel that my ego, my pride, always has to be paramount. No longer I that liveth. Christ liveth in me. Get out of the picture and let him live there. Let him use your mind. Let him use your hands. Let him use your feet. Let him use your thoughts for his glory. Isaiah tells us that God made man for his glory. For his glory. Not for my glory. Not for your glory. God made man for his glory. Everything has a purpose. You know, the smallest thing, if I took out a pen and asked you, what's the purpose of that pen? It's to write. If it doesn't write anymore, I throw it in the trash. It's gone. Now here's a human being. What's his purpose? His purpose is to glorify God. And if I can step aside and let God be glorified in my life, I'll be the kind of man that God wants me to be. Humility. Jesus said one time, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And I stop right there. Let him deny himself. I used to think, of what? Deny himself of what? That's not the point. Let him deny self. You know, I think I helped myself to understand that when I realized how Peter denied the Lord. He said, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Now, can I reach the point where I can say, Gene Carroll, I don't know the man. He doesn't matter. And deny self. Take up the cross and follow him. Lowliness, meekness, meekness. Another word he uses here. In our day of brotherhood wrangling, church splits, journalistic debates, one would hardly expect to find the word meekness. We equate it with weakness. Meekness, weakness. What then are we going to do with the Lord's comment, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. Bible speaks of Moses as being meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Are we going to look at Moses as a man that was so weak he couldn't even speak to the Pharaoh? Moses was no weak, shrinking violet. Whatever meekness means, it cannot mean docile or lacking in courage. Barclay speaks of Prowse as an animal completely under discipline and control. Here is a horse that's been broken, and he's under control. Strength, power, but under control. That's meekness. Patience. I like the King James word long-suffering. Have you ever known somebody that you've suffered a long time with? I just like that better than patience. Suffering a long time. Barclay uses an analogy of the puppy that yaps at a big dog. And the big dog could just knock him out of the room with one sweep. But he just patiently lets him yap at him. And that's his definition of this word, patience. And then love. Word love has almost become a bad word in today's brotherhood parlance. Some writers say love, love, love. All we hear is love. But let me make it clear again. I didn't put the word in there. The Holy Spirit put it there. Agape was a word born out of both emotion and will. It's an incomparable benevolence. It's saying, I'm going to love people that I don't like. There's nothing you can do to keep me from loving you. Nothing. I can pray for you, regardless of what you say to me or do to me. I can pray for you. Paul once said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Philippians 1:15. And there are those who enjoy strife, look forward to the division that it produces. And this cannot be. It cannot be. When men preach Christ out of contention, they lose the very spirit of love, which should be a part of the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:17. Paul spoke of our Lord as one who humbled himself and preceded those words with the admonition, let this mind be in you. Several years ago, I was invited to sit in on a business meeting of a congregation that was having difficulties. They said, we just want you to hear our people and make any comments that you care to make. You could have cut the air with a knife, the tension in that room. And when they asked me to say something, I said, you brethren don't love one another, do you? And to a man, they said, no, don't love one another. I said, well, I'll be happy to help you, and you call me back when you can learn to love one another. They never called me back. But I think sometimes, brethren, yes, we're going to have disagreements. But can we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That's what I'm saying. Virtues described in Ephesians 4 are totally dependent on one thing, the obliteration of self. We live in a me-first world, a world where self dominates, self rules, self is the center and focus. In that kind of world, Christ knocks on the door and says, let me in. Let me in. When self can die, and when Christ is allowed to come in, only then will we achieve the unity, the tranquility that is perfectly described as the bond of peace. And may God help us to achieve that. Thank you.